Well, good morning. I don't know whether to welcome you on this fall morning or this winter morning, but in any event, it's great to be inside together studying God's Word this morning. And we're going to be doing that through the outline that Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria, very simply, verses 4 through 25, and Philip proclaims Christ on a desert road. That's the outline. Before we start, though, would you pray with me? Father, thank you that your word is powerful. Thank you for the promise that it will not fail. Thank you, too, for your promise that your strength is made perfect in weakness. I pray that that would be the case this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering how many of you have ever purchased something that you thought was genuine and then only to find out it was not over time. Perhaps some of you, like me, have some green jewelry in your jewelry box. You thought it was genuine gold, only to find out that over time it was not. A few years ago, I purchased some genuine UGG boots online. The price was unbeatable. They looked like UGGs. They even felt like UGGs. But over time, they proved to not be UGGs. They leaked. The fur on the inside began to shed like a dog. And the black color on the outside began to wear away. Well, today, in the chapter before us, we are going to see two different pictures side by side. One of faith that is genuine, and one of faith that at this point is not. Luke is warning his readers, he's warning us against false faith like Simon's, and encouraging us to see and long for the genuine faith of the Ethiopian eunuch. Through Philip's encounters with these two men, among other things, Luke wants us to understand that recognizing our desperate need for Jesus is foundational for genuine faith. That's where we're going this morning. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 8. Now, you'll remember that last week, Laurel introduced us to the seven surprises surrounding Stephen's story, and I would challenge you to say that three times really fast. We ended up in the beginning of chapter 8 with the martyrdom of Stephen and the great persecution against the Jerusalem church. Some were dragged off to prison, others scattered to the regions of Judea and Samaria, where they did not go to hide, but, chapter 8, verse 4, they went about preaching the word. By God's sovereign hand, his gospel is going, as promised, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria through what? Through the catalyst of persecution. Why? Because nothing can stop God's purposes. Nothing can stop his gospel. Now, one of those scattered because of the persecution was Philip, one of the seven Greek-speaking appointed to serve the widows in Jerusalem. Now understand that Philip's proclamation of Christ in Samaria was a big deal, because there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, animosity that existed for hundreds of years. You see, when the northern kingdom of Israel, that is the area of Samaria, was taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC, The Samaritans ended up intermarrying with the Assyrians. When the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 587 BC, they did not intermarry. So when they all came back to their homes, the Jews from the southern kingdom considered the Samaritans as half-breeds and heretics. The animosity was so bad that some Jewish rabbis actually prayed this: Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. You can be sure the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. Enter Philip. Who better to take the gospel to the Samaritans than Philip? A Greek-speaking Jew who himself was probably not fully accepted by the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Perhaps the Samaritans would have been more open to him as he preached. And preached he did, with miraculous power. God's Spirit was at work, and before he knew it, Philip had a revival on his hands. Verse 6, look at it, says, the Samaritan crowd with one accord paid attention when they heard Philip proclaiming Christ. And when they saw unclean spirits cast out and paralyzed and lame people walk. And what was the result? Verse 8, there was much joy in the city. But, verse 9, there was a man named Simon in this Samaritan crowd. At first, Simon looked like a true believer. Yet as the whole story unfolds, there were just things Simon said and did that were not characteristic of true faith. To begin with, as one commentator put it, Simon had a wrong view of himself. Now, it's easy to see how this could happen, because before Philip showed up, the superstitious Samaritans were amazed by Simon's magic. In other words, Simon had a following. The people revered him as some sort of god, calling him great, according to our text. And Simon? Well, he agreed, didn't he? Verse 9, Simon was telling people that he was somebody great. He seemed to be all about himself. No true evidence of true humility. No evidence that he had a sense of his own sinfulness or guilt. No evidence that he knew his desperate need for a Savior. Simon had a wrong view of himself. He also had a wrong view of salvation. When the Samaritans heard Philip preach the good news about Jesus, many believed and were baptized. Simon's fan base was beginning to shrink. Kent Hughes wrote, "Simon's star is fading fast." So he fell in line. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed and was baptized and continued with Philip. Why did Simon continue with Philip? Because he was so overwhelmed with Jesus' forgiveness of his sins? No, I would argue it was because he was so fascinated and so amazed by what he saw. He wanted in on this miraculous power. To Simon, salvation seemed not his internal need for a new heart and a Savior, but an external means to gain more power. Simon had a wrong view of salvation. What's more, Simon had a wrong view of the Spirit. News of the Samaritan revival had reached Jerusalem, and the apostolic leadership sent Peter and John. And when they arrived, they found everything had been as described. The believers seemed genuine, except they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. So Peter and John laid their hands on these new believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, you got to talk about this in your groups. And I'm not sure what you came up with. Why it took the laying on of hands by the apostles to receive the Holy Spirit, Why didn't they receive the Spirit immediately upon conversion, as the rest of Scripture talks about? Why is it different here? Well, personally, I like what commentator I. Howard Marshall wrote. He wrote this: God withheld his Spirit until the coming of Peter and John, so that the despised Samaritans might be seen to be fully incorporated into the community of Jerusalem Christians who had received the Spirit at Pentecost. You see, with the history of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, the public laying on of hands by the apostles, God was publicly confirming that the Samaritans were not second-class believers. But to Simon the magician, the laying on of hands was a display of power that, frankly, he could not resist. He wanted it at any cost, so he offered them money. Verse 19, he said, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Notice, he did not ask for the Holy Spirit. He asked for the power to bestow the Spirit. The cold, hard fact is that Simon was trying to buy spiritual power in order to promote himself. And Peter, bold Peter, he did not hold back, did he? "May your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought." Simon's heart was not right. He did not understand that nothing God offers is for sale. God's salvation and his Spirit are free gifts to the broken and the contrite in heart, to those who truly recognize their need for Jesus. Simon had a wrong view of the Spirit. And finally, Simon had a wrong view of sin. Peter really unmasked Simon, didn't he? He recognized that this man had a heart problem and was a prisoner to his sin. So Peter graciously called Simon to lay down his sin and lay hold of God's forgiveness through Jesus. Verse 22, "Simon, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord so that you may be forgiven." Isn't this beautiful? In God's amazing grace, there is the possibility of forgiveness for Simon. Is this what Simon was looking for? His response is telling. "Peter, pray to the Lord for me, so these terrible things won't happen to me." Was his tone frightened? Was it guilt-ridden? We don't know. But notice, there is no confession. There is no acknowledgement of sin. And there is no repentance. Now, we cannot say for sure if Simon ever repented and came to genuine faith. I truly hope so. To the contrary, many historians portray Simon as a persistent opponent to Christianity his whole life. Whatever the case, I believe that Luke includes this account from Simon to warn us against faith that is not genuine, to get us to see that genuine faith sees our need for repentance and our desperate need for Jesus. I loved an illustration that John Piper shared in writing about Simon. He talked about holding a young child while you're trying to point out a pretty bird out the window. Maybe you've had this happen. You're standing at the window and you're holding your hand, pointing kind of frantically, look at the pretty bird, look at the pretty bird. Only to have the child look at your hand and grab your fingers. The child sees the sign, but he never sees the bird. This is the warning of Simon's life. He saw the signs. He was amazed by them. But he did not see Jesus. He did not see the ugliness of his own sin. He did not see his need for repentance, nor did he see his need for Jesus and his salvation. Have you? Have you ever humbly acknowledged that you are a sinner in need of a Savior? Have you acknowledged your need to repent, to turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus? Have you accepted the free gift of God's salvation that came at great cost? Jesus' blood shed for you. Have you trusted in Jesus alone, not your good works? Not there are many ways to God, to heaven, but in Jesus alone for your salvation, and received the gift of his indwelling Spirit. This is faith that saves. This is genuine faith. Is this what we are praying for the children in our lives? As moms, as grandmothers, as great-grandmothers, as aunts, are we praying that the Spirit of God would be so at work in our loved ones' lives that they might see their own sinfulness, that they might see their desperate need for Jesus, that they might see the glory of Jesus? Young moms, hear. Yes, you need to diligently teach your children God's word. When they're sitting in your house, when they're walking by the way, when they're lying down, when they're rising up, every day. Yes, you need to set a godly example before them. But the battle is fought best on our knees. For our children, for our grandchildren, no matter their age, because only God can save them. Only His Spirit can convict them of their need for repentance and their desperate need for Jesus. This is foundational to genuine faith. There's a warning against faith that is not genuine, and now a beautiful picture of faith that is, as Philip again is God's instrument of proclaiming Jesus, this time on a desert road. The Holy Spirit is on the move. Barriers are being broken down. The movement of the gospel has spread from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and now to the uttermost part of the earth through this African eunuch. What does genuine faith look like? Well, it begins with the preparation of the Holy Spirit. Verse 26. An angel of the Lord told Philip to go south on the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza, filled with the Spirit. Philip did not ask why he was being asked to leave his successful ministry in Samaria. He obediently went, not knowing the divine appointment awaiting him. A divine appointment with an Ethiopian eunuch who was the chief financial officer of the Queen Mother. He seemed to know something of the God of Israel. After all, he traveled over 1,000 miles to Jerusalem to worship. Perhaps while in Jerusalem, he heard the name of Jesus. We don't know, but clearly, while Simon searched for power, this eunuch was searching for the truth. Heading home, he was seated in his chariot reading, what else but the prophet Isaiah? God's Spirit was at work preparing this man's heart for what was coming next on his journey to genuine faith, the presentation of the Word. Philip is such an example to us in this whole chapter, isn't he? The Spirit told him to go to join the chariot, and what did he do? Verse 30, he ran. And then he asked, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch invited Philip to sit with him and explain. What humility that showed. And what a passage to explain. Isaiah 53, a prophecy about the suffering servant, the Messiah. The man wanted to know, who is Isaiah talking about? In verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, so there's probably more. Beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip taught him that Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, led silently to the slaughter. That Jesus was pierced for his transgressions. And I imagine he went on to tell him that this same Jesus was resurrected on the third day and ascended into heaven from whence he promised to return. Through the scriptures, Philip preached Jesus. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. You may begin anywhere in the Bible and preach Jesus. You may begin at the first chapter of Genesis and the last chapter of Malachi, the first of Matthew, or the last of Revelation, and still preach Jesus. For he is the sum and substance of the whole scripture. Philip preached Jesus. The Spirit prepared the way. The Word was presented. And then we see the eunuch's response. Along the road, the Ethiopian man saw some water. Now, I ask you, who else but God could have water in the desert available? The power of God's word moved this man's heart, and miraculously he was converted, and he wanted to take the next step. Did Philip end his explanation of the gospel with an appeal for baptism like Peter did at Pentecost? We don't know. Possibly, but you can hear the eagerness in this man's voice. What prevents me from being baptized? Responding in both faith and obedience, he commanded the chariot to stop, and Philip baptized him. Perhaps baptism is the next step God might be asking you to take, to make public profession that you are following Jesus. At the end of our passage, Philip was miraculously relocated to this town 20 miles north of Gaza. And the eunuch? Well, the text tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. One early church father recorded that this Ethiopian man became a missionary to his homeland, the uttermost parts of the earth. What a picture of genuine faith. God sovereignly brought it about. His Spirit prepared the way. His servant presented the word. And God so moved in the eunuch's heart that he responded in faith, obedience, and joy. In both Philip and the eunuch, we see that genuine faith is demonstrated in joyful proclamation of Jesus. Now, when it comes to sharing about Jesus, Philip sets the bar really high, doesn't he? Sharing the good news was his passion. I have been a Christian since I was 8 years old. It's a long time. I was so blessed to grow up in a Christian home. But these lessons in Acts have really convicted me how ho-hum I can be about the gospel. How many days I have lost my awe of what Jesus did for me. He was pierced for my transgressions. How I can get so wrapped up in my own world that I lose sight of those right around me who would spend eternity in hell because they don't know Jesus. Who has God sovereignly put in our lives that needs to hear the good news about Jesus? A family member? Neighbors? The checkout person at the grocery store that you see every single week? There were no chance encounters for Philip, nor are there for us. Are we regularly praying for opportunities that God's Spirit has prepared for us? And when they come, are we able to help them see Jesus through all the scriptures? You know, their response is not our worry. This week, will we demonstrate our genuine faith by seizing every opportunity to joyfully proclaim the Savior? My so-called UGG boots, long gone, lesson learned, with really little to no consequence. But when it comes to faith that is genuine and faith that is not, it is a matter of life and death. Recognizing our desperate need for Jesus is foundational for genuine faith. Genuine faith sees the need for repentance and is overcome with the glory of Jesus. So overcome that we cannot be quiet. Will we take every God-given opportunity to tell the news, the good news about Jesus? May it be so this week. Let's pray. Father, apart from your Spirit's work, we are nothing. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us, bringing about belief for those who are not truly yet yours, and bringing about boldness in those who are to share the life-giving good news about Jesus. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.